Well, this morning we began by focusing on Jesus, which is what you'd expect. And now, with the year of mercy about to begin, I'm going to talk about compassion, mercy. We'll start with the parable of Jesus that you know so well. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we put ourselves in the scene. Obviously, this lawyer, which really means a scholar of the scriptures, of the Torah, and there's a debate going on, which is the key. They're always discussing that. Some said it was the Ten Commandments, etc. So he asks Jesus his opinion, but he's out to test him. He's not actually, it seems, out to find out. So the question isn't directed to learning, it's directed, well, it says he set out to test Jesus. But he must have had some desire in here too. So Jesus very respectfully says to him in Luke's account, "What's written in the law? You're the expert, what do you read there?" And he answered, beautiful answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your longing." There's no word for soul in Hebrew or Aramaic. They only talk about what you can actually see. But this is longing. "With all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, and he says to us tonight, "Well, you've given the right answer. Go on doing this and you'll live. You'll find this eternal life, the life of God, which is ever present in the now." So far, so good. But then, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Now, there's the key question. He had an answer himself. Everybody knew who your neighbor was. I'll show you a text at the moment which says it. Your neighbor is a Jew, for a start, a male, secondly, and an observant Jew. The Moabites are not your neighbors. The Ammonites, all the ites in the Bible, they're not your neighbor. These are. That's the common opinion. This is what Sirach said. Jesus Sirach, 200 years before Jesus, a great teacher in Jerusalem. And it's a lovely book. The book of Ecclesiastes. It was so important that the church called it Ecclesiasticus, the book of the church, because they didn't have a moral theology stuff going then. And this was full of wisdom, and Jewish Christians and others used it. And much of it is very good, not all of it. And this is the one that's not all good. So let's have a look at it. This is what the lawyer would have been taught. "If you do good," says Ben Sira to his male students, "if you do good, know to whom you do it, and you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you'll be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil, or to one who doesn't give alms." So far, so good. But then he says, "Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to those who don't worship God, the ungodly. Hold back their bread. Don't give it to them. For by means of it, they might subdue you. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done to them." And now he gives his reason. And this is a perfect example of how the Old Testament Jewish people understood God. Here it is. This is why you don't look after all these other ones. For the Most High hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who's good, but do not help the sinner. So that's the understanding that everybody had, except Jesus. And that's what the man's got in his mind. Jesus wants to change all that because Jesus has such a different image of God. In fact, as you remember, Jesus says, love your enemies. Why? Because that's the way you're like your heavenly Father, who lets his rain come down, and you know the rest of it. So this is a new image of God. Go on with the text. A man, it's a bit hard to read, I'm sorry, but I had to fit on one page. So this is a perfectly balanced 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, like it's a mirror, and it's beautifully constructed, perfectly balanced, and it makes Jesus' point. So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know the thing? I don't know anything about him except he's a man. He's probably a Jew because he's in Judea. He fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Just relax, he wasn't a Scalabrine, he was actually a missionary of the Sacred Heart. But just take it easy. The priest was going down that road. You've got to know some things. According to the status, a priest would have been on a mule or a donkey. He would not have been walking. He was pretty upper class. So he's been working for months in Jerusalem, offering his turn, the group's turn, and now he's going back to Jericho, obviously, to his wife and kids with the money that he's earned, which has to last him for a bit of a while. He'd have some business going on in Jericho, but this was important. And he's on his way, he's on a mule or something, clip-clopping along the road. He saw him, but he passed by on the other side. Very sensible. Jesus doesn't approve of it, but don't be too hard on him or you'll need a mirror to see what you do and I do. Because if he actually went to investigate, he's a priest, there are certain rules applying. If he went to investigate it and the man was actually dead, which is highly likely, he looks dead, the priest, having gone near a corpse, would have to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, buy a bullock, offer it, that would send him broke, offer it to God, and then clip-clop back to Jericho and tell his wife. You can imagine her believing him, can't you? I'm sorry, darling, I know I'm 3 months late or 2 months late, and I didn't actually bring any money, but God, he would have had his eyes scratched out. So he's very wise. He goes by on the other side. It's not worth it. I mean, it's nothing to do with him. He didn't do it. So he's not going to muck his life up. He goes by on the other side. Jesus doesn't approve of it, but I've done worse. Maybe you have too. I don't know. So likewise a Levite. Now who are the Levites? You know, the Levites were all priests prior to Hezekiah and then Josiah. And when they put all the temple as a centre and all the other places were wiped, there were too many priests around. So there was a battle on who would be in charge and who wouldn't. And a lot of the priests were reduced to being Levites. Now they would have oil. He would have been walking, but he would have had oil here and he would have had salt and he would have had wine to pour on the sacrifices back in Jerusalem to prepare them for the priest, salt and so on. And so he's walking down the road and he came to the place, saw him, and passed by on the other side. If it was good enough for the priest to do, the sacristan thinks it's fair enough for me to do it too. So off he goes. Now comes an extraordinary story about neighbour. A Samaritan was travelling, came near him, and he saw him, and here's the key, he was moved with compassion. That's the bit it's extra. The others weren't. They were thinking of self-interest. He was moved with compassion. He went up to him and he does what the Levite could have done. He bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. So he undoes what the Levite could have done but didn't. And then he undoes what the priest could have done and didn't. He put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The priest could have done that, but didn't. He did. And as we're watching this, we're realizing what a powerful parable it is, because Jesus is clearly speaking not to Samaritans, but to Jews. Maybe, had we been writing the homily for Jesus, we would have had a homily in which a Samaritan gets hurt, and we would be saying to Jews, look, you shouldn't hate the Samaritans, you should look after them. You shouldn't look down on Aborigines, you should do something for them. We're always the ones doing things for other people, perhaps. Jesus turns it on its head. The bloke in need is a Jew, and the one who helps him is a Samaritan. That's really rubbing it in. A Samaritan helping us? We're in need? Well, and then thirdly, he undoes what the robbers did, the bandits, in the first verse. The next day, they robbed him. He gives money. He took 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of the three, he says to the lawyer, was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, it's obvious, the one who showed him mercy, the one who had compassion on him. And Jesus says, go and do the same. So it's a parable about feeling compassion, feeling our common humanity, even with people that we might consider and call enemies. And why would Jesus say that? In Matthew he says, love your enemies, and his reason is because that's what your heavenly Father is like. That's what Sirach said. Your heavenly Father hates sinners, so you should hate sinners. Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father loves sinners, so you should love sinners. It's a new way of thinking of God. There's the text put out in a different way. A Samaritan, while travelling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And I've just put that out like the Cardine thing that you might have grown up with. See, judge, and act, you know. So see is about awareness. In touch with and respectful of one's own pain. Fear that you feel when someone's suffering and you're aware of it and you feel it. Not exactly, but you do feel compassion for that person that you see in need. The compassion that comes in, call it empathy, call it sympathy, call it compassion, call it mercy, there's a lot of words, is feeling another's pain as one's own. We're aware of our own feelings, we get in touch with our need, we see someone in need, and we somehow identify with that. Jesus did. So we're asked to, and the action is something that comes then from the heart. The heart, moved with compassion, leads to action, whatever we can do to help. I know we don't think of this as abstract, but at the current time, it's immensely relevant, isn't it? When you've got Islamists pretending to be coming into from Syria and then killing people at random in Paris. Well, you can imagine a whole lot of people saying, well, keep them all out. And, you know, it's hard to argue with that really, but others are saying, no, we can't treat them all because of this. We've got to be welcoming. We've got to do something with the young men and all that debate to go on. But our faith asks us to do something deeper than just react. So here it is, another little scene that you know, and it's the same movement. So the gospel writers are very aware of this. That's one of the things that struck them about Jesus most, was his compassion. A leper came to Jesus, right back at the beginning of chapter 1, begged him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Clean meaning you can heal me and welcome me back into the community, and I can go to the synagogue, and I can go back to my wife and find out whether she was pregnant when I left, and now she might have had a boy or a girl, and I don't know, but now I can find out. And this poor man, who, it's not leprosy, obviously, but it's some virulent, it's not what we call leprosy, but it's some virulent skin thing, and apparently the problem was when it showed on the skin and they are here, it would be like white, it would be scaly and white. Medical people, there's not enough evidence in the New Testament to get any clarity as to what this actual skin complaint was, but it's something like that. And apparently it was healable, it did heal, could heal, but the skin complaint reminded people of death. It made the patchy thing, and it was a taboo, a fear thing more than a medical thing, but it was primitive medicine. So that's what he's got. Now, look at it. He comes up to Jesus for a start. You're not allowed to. Leviticus chapter 13, God said, inverted commas, you have to go out where nobody lives. You can't, you have to ring, ding, ding, ding. You have to cover your mouth and say, unclean, unclean. They were afraid of it. So there were all these rules, and they presumed all their rules came from God. So the Bible's full of these kind of rules. They're not all bad, but they're not all good either. They're primitive, as they are in the Quran. What are their rules? Come from tribal, primitive world. Well, that's what he was supposed to do. God told Jesus, you're not allowed to touch him. You're not allowed to touch a leper. That's their rule too. So what's going on here? This man breaks the law because Jesus must have been so attractive to him. He must have known that somehow this Jesus wouldn't despise him or reject him. He must have watched from a distance. Don't know exactly, but he comes up to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Moved with compassion, here it is again, in touch with his own heart, feeling the pain of a leper, because Jesus must have felt a bit like a leper with all his insights into God, and not too many shared them. So he must have been lonely in that sense. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Well, you can translate the word embraced. He embraced him clearly, and he said to him, Jerusalem Bible's better, as in every case, still the best translation we've got in English, the old Jerusalem Bible. And I heard, they were going to put in some dreadful English, you know the story, translation. And even the person who made the translation, the ESV or what it was called, he said, look, this is not meant for public reading. And but anyhow, they decided they wouldn't do that. And the latest I heard, they're going to keep the old Jerusalem Bible, which we're used to, and tweak it a bit, because it needs improving. Just improve it rather than to completely alter it. I don't want to take any credit for this, but I'll tell you what I did. When I heard what they were going to do with that other translation, I sent an email to people who are responsible for this decision making, and I thought this was fair enough. I said, look, people have been saying, listening to the Jerusalem Bible in English for 40 years, more, 50 years. It's ringing in their ears. And besides that, it's a good translation, because as you know, it was the scholars did the work from the original Hebrew and Greek, but they got dramatists and artists and poets, Catholic ones, to write the text. They got Speight to do it. They got Macaulay, best lyric poet in English, I think. And they got J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, they got all these kind of people in to do the translation, because translations are not meant to be read quietly under a tree. They're meant to be proclaimed, like dramatically, and they're meant to hit you the way Shakespeare does. They're meant to engage. Oh, I'm sorry I went on with all that, but anyhow, I wrote to them, I said, look, the people have been listening to this translation for 40 years. If you're going to change it, the translation will have to be 10 times better than the Jerusalem Bible. Because to make up for the lack of memory that's in the words that they've heard since primary school, some of them, And I said, but this translation, and they couldn't argue with this, is 10 times worse than the Jerusalem Bible. So don't do it. Signed, yours sincerely, whatever. Now, I'm not taking any credit for any change, but we've got to do what we can, haven't we? And So here we are, back with the Jerusalem Bible says, see, instead of I do choose, be made clean, reads something like, if I remember it, of course I want to. The request is, if you want to, you could heal me. And Jesus says, of course I want to, and embraces him. But you kind of remember that. I do choose is all very... You can't, I don't know what you say in Italian, but you can't say that in English and get away with it. Another scene, you see what I'm trying to do. These are all on compassion, because it's the heart of Jesus and it's the heart of our ministry. And Jesus saw the crowd, this is Mark a bit later, and he had compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Mark is the gospel of Jesus, the teacher. Because Jesus, obviously, if you're going to change your life, if I'm going to change, I need to change my mind. I need to look at things differently. And that's what metanoia means. Change your look, awareness. Look at things differently. We need to look at God differently. We need to look at Jesus differently. And that's what this is about, this compassion. They were like sheep without, and began to teach them many things. And there's the same movement there. Watching, seeing something. Moved with compassion, and then action comes out of the compassion. If it's not coming out of compassion, doesn't mean it's going to be bad. It might be even very good, but at least be aware. Let's be aware of it and be a bit wary of it. And the present pope is using language like this that you never, I hadn't heard before from other popes. It's all about, he says something like, if people don't feel loved, they're not loved. You know, it's all very well for me to love them, but if they don't feel love, well, something's going wrong, because love is meant to be felt. I don't think I was taught that in the seminary. Feelings were a little bit, you know, it was the intellectual clarity we were trained in. Some of you from other cultures will find this totally laughable, and you have to forgive us, but that's what happened. There's the widow, same story, so we mustn't miss this. The Lord saw the widow and he had compassion for her. Thought of his mum probably, and thought of Joseph dying somewhere, maybe crucified, if possible. There were crucifixions all the way down from just outside Nazareth into the valley of Esdraelon in about 6 AD, when there was an uprising and it was put down by Varus, one of the great generals of Rome, who eventually got caught up in Germany and lost the whole legion and all that. That's the same one, and he put it down with terror, and crucified thousands of Jews down into the valley. We don't know how Joseph died, but at that stage Jesus would have been about 10. He would have seen it. Anyhow, whatever Jesus thought of, he felt compassion, and he said to her, "Don't weep." He came forward, touched the coffin, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." That's the same word used for the resurrection. Rise. The focus in the gospel years later is not with a view to telling us something that happened to happen in 28 AD once off and didn't happen again. Well, it did to Jairus' daughter, the two. But that's not their interest. Their interest is in their community and seeing Jesus present in the spirit, telling us all to rise. To rise up into a new way of being. And ultimately, we believe that the other side of death, Jesus will come to my coffin and yours and take us from there into the embrace of God. Because there's no time after death. So that's our trust, our faith. Another parable, if you'll excuse me, because you know it so well, but I'll just tell it to you again if I could, because it's on compassion too. The tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to Jesus. So there's one mob. There's Jesus there, and you've got this lot, noisy, bloody lot. These tax collectors and sinners, they're having a great old time. They're telling Irish jokes, probably. And Jesus is having fun about all this. So that's all going on. Then there's another group present. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. I don't know how many times in the gospel story it talks about people grumbling, and it's never complimentary. So, dear fathers, I'll cover my eyes so I don't see any of you blush. If you find yourself grumbling, if I find myself grumbling, well, you're not on the good side of this. Better light a candle than curse the dark. I mean, there are things that happen that hurt, but let's put love there rather than complain about it, because it's so easy to grumble. Well, anyhow, there they are. And what are they saying? This fellow, it's not a complimentary word, this bloke, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Of course he does, because God does. But they didn't know that. So here are the two groups, and the parable is about the two groups, as you know. First of all, Jesus talks about the younger son, who obviously belongs to the left-hand group. Sinners that are coming, listening, celebrating, enjoying, learning, finding new hope. So here's the younger son, you know the story. He goes up to his dad, tells his dad, I want my share of the inheritance. And don't miss this bit, because it can be missed. I think I missed it for years. It says the father divided his property between them. So he didn't just give the boy what he wanted. As he'll say later in the parable, all I have is yours. Everything that's now, all that's left, belongs to the elder son. We'll come back to that. So he leaves home, father and home. He loses everything, as you know, squanders it all, etc. And then he ends up in a pig yard. So he's gone to the bottom of the heap. He's in the worst place possible for a Jew. Then he changes his mind, but please don't think of this as repentance. He's a selfish teenager who just goes home to get his washing done and to get some money, and he plans the speech. He doesn't want to be there. He's not going home to dad. He's not going home to mum. He's not going home. He's just going somewhere where he can get a job, remain independent, and get a bit of food. So he's a selfish little whatever. Change of mind, but not a conversion. This is where the conversion happens. His father saw him from a distance, a long way off. This is God that Jesus dreamed of and loved. The father saw him a long way off, was moved with compassion. Here it is again. Mercy, if you prefer mercy. I find compassion an easier word, because mercy is a bit problematic in English. And he runs out to the boy, embraces him, you know the rest, puts sandals on him and the ring on his finger, and kills a fatted calf. That's really important. He just doesn't kill a chook for the family. Once you know that he's got a fatted calf, you know automatically, they do in their culture, the whole village is invited to the celebration. And that's very clever. Because if this dad didn't invite all the other dads to the celebration, they'd be thinking, what's going on here? If he forgives his boy, what's my boy going to do? They'd be, you know. So he gets them in, and they've got to drink his beer, eat his barbecue, share in the joy, and then they're involved. He's got them hooked. They can't complain because they enjoyed the thing. So they're all in there, and when he comes out, and he receives everything back, and they began to celebrate. Beautiful stuff. That's exactly what's happening here with Jesus. They're celebrating love and life, new hope, whole new look, instead of the one that was burdening them before, putting burdens on their shoulders and not raising a finger to lift them. Now we come to the elder boy, which is more dangerous, really, and you know that. He comes in from the fields. He's working, he's dutiful, he's doing what he's supposed to do, and he's there, and he hears all the celebration. So he calls one of the slaves out and says, what's going on? And he's angry when he finds out. what's going on, you know, because this boy, this young, how can this be possible, etc. And the father, as you'd expect, comes out to him too, comes out to me, comes out to you. The father comes out to everybody and talks about your brother. And you've already noticed this, I know. The elder boy never calls him my brother. He always calls him this son of yours. That's the problem. The group on this side were not humble enough to associate with these others. They looked down on them. They thought they were better than them. Imagine thinking yourself better than somebody. That might just sound so bizarre. But it's dangerous. We might. Anyhow, they have this, but he refuses to do anything about it and says, and the dad says how much he loves him. And he says a key line, which we know from verse at the beginning, son, all I have is yours. It's all yours. Because the boy says, you never give me so much as a kid to celebrate with my friends. Two big problems in that, as the parable unfolds. Where are his friends? They're all in there having a party. So if he's got any, they're all in there. That's one thing. And they're celebrating. And the second thing is, the dad says, look, all I've got is yours. He could have a party every night of the week if he wanted to, because the property's his. So what's the problem? What's going on here? The father explains this. Your brother was lost and is found, was dead, and has come back to life. Please come in and celebrate. And the most important part of the parable is the next. It's not there. There's nothing at the end. There's a gap. It's very clever. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're welcome. I want you to come in. Come and sit down. Come with your brothers, sisters. Come and sit here. Do they come? We don't know. Don't they come? We don't know. We're free. The choice is ours. And Jesus is waiting on us to make the choice. And of course, many Pharisees did come in. You know about Paul, and there were many others. Many of the priests, according to the Acts of the Apostles, became Christians. So, and we think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So it's, the invitation is open for me and you. And once again, it's all about compassion. While the boy was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Once again, it's this. If that's missing, in other words, and my training didn't help me a lot, but I did belong, I was in a family of 8 kids, and mum and dad were very loving. Dad used to belt me a fair bit. But then I was told by my older brothers, you don't know what it was like. We had a girl at the top, 6 boys in a row, I'm the 6th, and then a little sister, who we reckon was spoiled. Well, good luck to her. Dad worked hard, and I sometimes think now, I wonder what he felt when I came out of Mum's womb. He wants a girl, you see. 1 boy, 2 boys, 3 boys, 4 boys, 5 boys, 6 boys. Come on, Doc, we've got to give it another go. So off they go and they get a girl. So why did I tell you that? Oh, well, because in my family we had a lot of love, simplicity. Never had a bank account, because probably you didn't either. And Mum used to budget with Dad. And then I'd go the messages because I was, younger. And I'd be running them at the others at school or somewhere. And I'm running up the messages and Mum would have given me a list. A pound of sugar, something of tea, and then she'd go to the purse, come back and cross a pound out and put half a pound, you know. So we just lived very close to things. We had hand-me-down clothes, of course, and all that, but we had love. So when I went to the seminary, even though feelings weren't encouraged, I still had some, if that's a way to put it, and no doubt you had too. But it's important to have feelings and to be in touch with them, as Jesus was. So how do we learn compassion? Well, I'm suggesting we can learn from Jesus, watching him, praying for him to give us a share of his compassion. In Keep Watch, that little document that I told you about last night and you know about anyhow, it includes this little statement in number 13. The community that sits at table and recognises Jesus in the breaking of the bread is also the place in which each one recognises his frailty. Fraternity doesn't produce perfect relationships, but welcomes the limitations of all and takes them to heart and to prayer as a wound inflicted on the commandment of love, a place where the paschal mystery brings healing and where unity grows. This is an event of grace, invoked and received by brothers and sisters who are together not by choice, but by calling. It's an experience of the presence of the risen one. So we come to the table as we did before lunch today, and we experience our brokenness, and we watch Jesus, the body being broken, and we watch the heart being pierced and the blood and water coming out, the bread and wine. We're watching all that and we're part of it, and then we're reaching out to each other in our weaknesses and finding a brotherly love. Number 17 of the same document begins like this. Pope Francis has a direct question for us, and now they quote an address he made to the parish priests of Rome in March last year. Pope Francis has a direct question for us. Do you struggle with the Lord for your people as Abraham struggled? Suppose there were fewer. Suppose there were 25. Suppose there were 20. You remember all this about Sodom? If I could find 25, would you let me? Yeah, that'd be all right. What about 20? And God says, all right. And then he says, look, I don't want to push things, but he ends up with 5. I think it's 5 in here. And then that's it. And he goes, but I can't find 5, so the place gets whatever. Suppose there were 20. This courageous prayer of intercession, we speak of paresia, that's the Greek courage, of apostolic courage, and we think of pastoral plans. This is good. But the same paresia, passionate, courageous intercession, is needed in prayer for your parishioners, for the people you work, for the migrants you care for. Same passion is in our prayer. Where we, some I don't understand it, of course, but somehow when you pray, because God being love can't barge in and won't. God and Jesus says, I stand at the door knocking. If you open, I'll come in and we'll have a wonderful time together. If you don't open, well, Jesus will just keep knocking, hoping, longing, wanting, but will not barge in, neither will God. Because God doesn't control, God loves. So you've got this presence, and as we, it must be something like this, that when I pray, I must make a channel that allows grace to come in, and then the people I love that I've taken into my prayer. Julian of Norwich has got a very good way of doing this. I don't know about you, but sometimes you meet people who are praying, they give themselves a headache. They spend an hour at night praying for their daughter, praying for their son, praying for this one, urgent for this one, and by the end of the hour they're totally exhausted. God probably is too, but anyhow, they're exhausted with all these prayers. She's got some really lovely advice. She says, no, don't do that. If you want to pray for someone, you don't have to tell God what's going on, because God knows. Take that person imaginatively, it might be your daughter, it might be your son, it might be a person in the parish. Take that person into your heart. And that's easy to do because you love them and you want them. Then you just lift your heart to God in prayer. You don't talk about the person, because the person's already in your heart, which is that just go into prayer with the person in your heart. And that stops all the words and all the worry and all the going over it and all the psychological damage that's done by constantly repeating the old tapes. So that's my little contribution on, for what it's worth, on compassion. I'd like now to play some music for you, a hymn called Always Loving You.
Thank you.